Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your eternal word. And we thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for justifying us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for sanctifying us. And we look forward to that being glorified in our perfect bodies with no sin. But we're not there yet, Lord, and we need you. We need your word. We need to be led by you as you would lead us and guide us today. So help us as we go through a lot of verses today with a lot of names. And Lord, may we hear you speaking because this is from your word. And give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at a lot of verses today, but they're mostly names, and I will probably read them, although you'll probably be the only group in the world that's ever had all these names read to you. Every commentary I look at, and I really value Pastor Chuck's opinion on what he covers and what he does not cover. And he said these names don't have any ministry value that he can see, and it goes on. So we're going to try to cover three chapters. He covered five chapters in 45 minutes, so he went through pretty fast. But if you take all the names out, there's not a lot left. So, but we see some great promises of God being demonstrated in the book of Nehemiah. So I wanted to just sing this song today from from page 4 on the right side, standing on the promises of God. And that is so appropriate for all of us to stand on his promises. So let's sing along with this. I particularly like the first verse, standing on the promises of Christ the King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God, and standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms and doubt and fear assail. And of course, we had a lot of persecution and a lot of hindrance, I should say, against Nehemiah. And yet, because he was standing on the promises of God, he built that wall. The Lord allowed him to build that wall in 52 days, something that they hadn't been able to do in over 100 years. And so it's an awesome display of God's power. So standing on the promises of God, let's sing along or listen, whichever you prefer. had one person standing on the promises. Everybody else was sitting on the promises of God. But that's okay. However, you're led by the Spirit. Well, we had last time, we had the longest prayer in the Bible, of course, and that was after Ezra had been reading the word and they had been worshiping and fasting. And then they decided, it seemed like kind of spontaneously, as they read through, or as they went through the prayer and giving a review of all the sins of the fathers of Israel on and on and over and over and over again. And it was like, give us one more chance, Lord. We're going to get it right this time. We're going to sign a covenant to you. And of course, we had a lot of covenants in the Bible, aren't we? Don't we see? So they said in verse 36 then, in chapter 9, here we are servants today in the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set before us because of our sins. So they are under bondage to Persia. Also, the kings have dominion over our bodies, our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And so then there was a chapter break. So today we're going to move on into chapter 10. These are those who placed their seal on the documents. So there's going to be three things basically in this covenant we see. We see submission, we see separation, and we see support or revival. And so the first thing here is submission. They're going to submit to this covenant, and they're going to verify that by putting their name on it. And I don't know how many of you have seen the Declaration of Independence, probably most of you, but you see the signatures on there, you know, John Hancock with his great big John Hancock signature. And that's a little bit what we have here, it seems to me. We have the signatures of those who signed it. Now, these are not necessarily the people who signed it, whose names are here, because in some cases, for example, it says Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hechaliah and Zedekiah. That's Nehemiah, we know. But the second one, Sariah, is the family father of Ezra. So Ezra's name isn't in here, but Sariah is. Sariah is no longer alive. Many of these names here are father family names, and so they're mentioned, but it's not the person, if you get that. So, but anyway, we're going to read these names because they're in the Bible. And as I mentioned earlier, you may be the only ones who will have to suffer through this, but you can see I did hear every word in the Bible. So Nehemiah signed it, then Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abiah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. So those were the priests, 21 priests, or 21 priestly names that signed it. Then we have the Levites. Now you know that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, right? You know that Moses had, not Moses, but there were three sons, Levi, and then he had Kohath, and he had Merari, and he had Gershom. Only the Kohathites were the priests. The other two were Levites, because they're of Levi. So we have Levites here, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, and then their brethren, Shebaniah, Hadijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hadijah, Bani, and Benanu. So these are another group here mentioned. And now we get to 44 leaders of the country who will sign that. Parash, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Atar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hadijah, Hashem, Bizai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezir, Meshabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Raham, Hashabiah, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Hanan, Malak, Harim, and Ba'anah. Now, I bet if I gave you a quiz right now, probably the only one you could ever put down is Nehemiah. All these others, who are these guys? I don't know who these guys are. But these are people who are honored because they signed to that covenant and their names are there. And I'm thinking there will be a day when won't you be glad that your name is written in the book of life? And the other people will say, well, I don't know, I don't want to read all those names. Well, you'll be wanting to read one name, I can guarantee you, you'll read your name. And so these are important to them, and people that would come after them look back and say, yeah, that's my family. You know, that's my family that they're signed there. Now, not all of them are leaders or priests or Levites, and they didn't really have a position to sign, but they wanted to agree. And so we read in verse 28, now the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves. So I mentioned first submission, the ones who are signing it, then separation. Part of the covenant is to separate. That's always the thing. As they remember Paul to the Corinthians, be separate, come out among them. And that's the constant theme in the Bible, really, of God separating his people from the world. Amen. And how appropriate that is for us. Because we're bombarded every day, every second of every day, in a sense, by the world, right? Everything you hear and see, pretty much, apart from maybe in unusual places like the church or wherever, it's worldly. It's all you hear, it's all you see, right? But we're to be separate from that, aren't we? We're to be come out from among them, be separated from it. And that means that when people look at your life, they see there's something different about you. You know, we look at our kids, in my case, grandkids as well. They'll all tell you they know the Lord. They'll all say they're walking with the Lord. But in some of these lives, you look at them, there's absolutely no difference in their lives and everybody else around in the world. And so how much are they really following the Lord as the one and only Lord in their life? I question that. There should be a difference in a person's life of coming out from among them. So here they're saying, yeah, we're going to separate ourselves in accordance with this covenant. And these are the ones that says, we're going to separate ourselves from the peoples of the lands. That's always the thorn in the flesh, always has been, always will be. Intermarriage, always a problem. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. And yet, most of us really don't pay much attention when our sons and daughters start dating who they're dating. They should never date anybody but a believer, if they're a believer. Because you can't disassociate downstream. Oh, I love him so much, and he's going to come to the Lord. I know I'm going to lead him to the Lord. Maybe, probably not. If you don't lead them to the Lord, or if you have an unequal yoke, or those who get married equally yoked but then become unequal, let's say they're both unbelievers, they're equally yoked at that point, but one becomes a believer, then what happens? As the family develops, the children will always have the worldly tendency to follow the worldly parent. Because it's always easier to go down than it is to go up. And we'll see here a little later on how they got so upset at one point, not in today's study, but another study, where the people were marrying the people around them, and in one generation they couldn't even speak Hebrew anymore. The kids were all speaking the other language. They didn't even know their own language anymore. In one generation, because who's going to talk in the house? You're going to talk in the house like everybody else. You're not going to talk in Hebrew, right? And we see that. So they're saying we're going to separate ourselves, and it says their wives, their sons. What does that mean? Well, that means dads, husbands, you're to lead in these situations, as well as your wives and your sons and daughters, everyone who has knowledge and understanding, old enough to understand. And then we see another aspect here. They cleave together, they join with their brethren, they become so close, so one, they're nobles and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What does that mean? Well, I think it means, remember back to Deuteronomy. We had Mount Ebal and we had Mount Gerizim, two mountains up there by Samaria in between of them. And they would shout the blessings on Mount Gerizim and they would shout the curses on Ebal. And under the law, under the old covenant, if you bless me, you will be blessed. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed, right? And so they're basically saying, we're not signing because we really don't have a position to sign here, but we're going to follow that covenant, recognizing that we're going to be blessed if we do, and we're going to be cursed if we don't. So I'm in full awareness of what this covenant's about, and you got my word, I'm going to follow it, because I don't want to be cursed, in a sense, I think is what is going on here. the curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, and then what? Notice it, and to observe. I don't know if you remember or not, but observe doesn't mean just to read. It means to read with an inclination to obey. And so when you read the word, you should be observing the word. We're not just reading words in the Bible, you know, or even in quoting scripture or in prayer or anything else, or in even singing hymns, not just words. They should be doing something to us. What am I reading this for? It's to observe it. To observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, the first thing they're going to significantly mention here is the separation. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That was a historical problem, and it'll come up again. It'll come up again in just a few years. Nehemiah will come back. We'll see that next week. Great chapter 13. He'll come back and he'll find they're intermarrying again. 13 years after they signed this. We'll never do that. You can trust me. So when I make my big proclamations of what I'm going to do and all this, it's better certainly not to put it in writing because you're not going to do it. But I can see why. You know, here they are in a foreign country. There's not very many. They're back in Israel, but there's very few Jews. So you're a poor Jewish family. You came back from exile. You don't really have anything. And here you got all these rich people around making money like hand over fist in the world. And you've got a poor daughter and your poor son. And your poor daughter and your poor son meet a rich spouse, mate. And all of a sudden you say, my financial future is secure now. Marrying into that family will be well taken care of. So they get married. It's happening still today. Parents allow kids to marry into situations that they shouldn't marry into, but they think it'll help them. It never does. It doesn't work that way. But so they're saying, we won't do that. And then the next one, verse 31, impact on their business. This is a biggie. If the peoples of the land brought wares or grain to sell on the Sabbaths, we will not buy it from them. Now, they were doing it big time. And in a few years again, Nehemiah will come back and they'll be doing it again. All of these are perennial problems, it seems like. But they're saying here, we won't buy or sell on the Sabbath, and we would forego the seventh year produce. Duh. Does that bring anything to mind? Yeah. They just got back after 70 years in exile for failing to keep the seventh year Sabbath for 490 years, and God said, you owe me 70. And because of your sin, I'm going to send you out, destroying your temple into Babylon. They've just come back to Babylon. And right off the bat, they'll go right back to the same problem. And there's such an example there that God has given us, even in manna, right? For 40 years, he sent manna 6 days a week, right? A double portion always on Friday. And it would keep Friday night. It wouldn't keep any of the other nights. It turned to worms and stank. So there was the rest. So they got that example. They got that example. They got that example. They come into the land. You're to do that same thing. Your crops are going to be double on the sixth year, and you're not to do anything on the seventh year. So what did they do? Oh, the double crops on a good year on the sixth year. Well, we'll plant again the seventh year, right? And how many of us do that? We know we should take some time off, but, you know, I need the money, and I've just, you know, signed up for a new Humvee or whatever it is, and now I got to work on Sundays, right? I got to have a job 7 days a week to make it work, right? I mean, we keep talking about, or at least I do, about Israel, how can it be so stupid, right? You know? And then I look at myself. How can I be so stupid? Because I'm more stupid than they are, for sure. Verse 32, also we made ordinances. Now this is a support area. They were submitting, they were separating, and here there's support or revival. We made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The house of our God will be given 9 times here in the rest of this chapter. Really focused on taking care of the house of God, which in this case is the temple. To take care of the temple. This was their place of worship. They should take care of it. And the law required them to pay 1/2 a shekel a person a year. Here they're down to 1/3. I don't know why, but 1/3 of a shekel. But even that speaks well in a sense that they're willing to do that, because if you remember, Nehemiah had the promise from the government of Persia that they would pay for everything, all the expenses of maintaining, building and maintaining the temple, right? So I can see the, guy goes to temple, he says, or, whatever, he says, well, why should I pay the money? Let Persia pay it. They're rich, they conquered everybody, and they're getting my taxes. But no, each individual is supposed to pay and contribute to be a part of it, right? I'm part of it, so I contribute. So they're saying they'll do that. And for the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Again, the house of our God, the temple. And we'll cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. What's that all about? Well, under the law, the fire on the altar is never to go out. And I love that example for me and for you. Our fire for the Lord is never to go out, right? How many times are you restoking it? Because there aren't any coals that burn forever, right? Without the Holy Spirit empowering us. So they needed to bring wood. And so this turned out to be, part of your offering. And it happens today. You go to Africa, you'll see people bringing chickens, or they'll bring vegetables, or often eggs. Eggs is a big thing they bring. So that's their offering. That's what they don't have any money, but they've got produce. And here, the people, and they needed wood. And wood wasn't so easy to find because, Babylon and the siege and all of that earlier, they had denuded the trees around, and Jerusalem used to be in a forest, but it wasn't then, apparently. And wood was a big problem, so it's not easy to find wood. But it had to be there, and so they were organizing it, and people would bring it in, and they needed to take care of it. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year. So bring your first fruits of your fruit. And then verse 36, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God. What does this mean? They stacked up the babies inside the temple? No. Bring in 50 head of cattle and put them in there? No. What you did, you redeemed them, right? I give the firstborn to you, but Leviticus 27 gives me the redemption value that I must pay to redeem that gift. It's God's gift, but I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to buy it back. In other words, I don't want to, I'm not being like Hannah and Elkanah, where they gave Samuel to the Lord and left him there in the temple. That's a situation where he wasn't redeemed in a sense, in this sense. So the redemption then is what you would pay in for your firstborn. God says, that's mine, but you can keep it, use it, and act like it's yours, but it needs to be redeemed. So this is what they did here. So they would bring that in, firstborn, and then to bring the first fruits of our dough, that is things you make bread out of, that's not your green bills in your pocket. First fruits of our dough, our offerings of fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine, oil, and the tithes of our land. Verse 38, and the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites bring up a tenth of the tithes to the storehouse of our God. So of all the offerings they're giving, then the Levites were to take a tenth of that and bring it to the house of the Lord to maintain the temple, right? Now, we'll see again in chapter 13, and by the time we're done today, you won't need to come next week because I've already told you everything about 13 already. But you'll see that they weren't doing that anymore. They weren't bringing the tithes in. They weren't maintaining the temple. The money wasn't coming in anymore. And that's always, a number of times in the scripture that happens. They're saying, we will do this in support of the house of our God. In verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So that's the promise that they're making in this covenant. We won't neglect the temple. That's our place of worship. That's really important to us. And so where is worship in your life? I'm not saying necessarily just the membership in a church, but we do want to worship together with the body of Christ, don't we? But where is worship in our life? How important is that in our life? And is that something that we find ourselves giving up on or neglecting? They're saying here, we're not going to neglect that. Now we're going to spend chapter 11 on a list of God's faithful people who agreed to obey by lot to move from where they were outside of the city and to come into Jerusalem. There's not enough people inside the wall now for the city to really function the way it needs to function. And Nehemiah knew that God sent him to build the wall, but he didn't send him to build the wall to put Amorites and Hushites and everybody else on the inside. He built the wall to put the Jews on the inside. So we need more Jews on the inside. But all the Jews that came back with Zerubbabel, the 50,000 plus, they built their homes outside of this big pile of rubble, which was Jerusalem. I mean, why try to build something under all that rubble when you can go outside the city and find wide open land and build there, right? So they were outside the city. So there were a few houses. Remember when we had our study on the gates and the gate in front of this guy's house and the gate in front of that guy's house. There were some, but there weren't very many. There weren't enough. So here's what's happening. The leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots. And when they cast lots, they believed, and I believe, that in those days and so forth, it was the Lord picking the lot. It wasn't just drawing straws. The Lord was directing the picking of these, because how did he do the allotment of the land to Israel and all those things over time? It was by casting lots. Cast lots to bring 1 out of 10, or 10%, to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and then 90% could dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all those who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So you get a call. I don't know if you got a call. They didn't have phones then, I guess, but I don't know, maybe smoke screen or whatever. It says, you've been picked to move into the city of Jerusalem. Oh, I got to leave my home. I got to leave my property. I got to leave all my neighbors. I got to leave all my, you know, in my case, doctors and dentists and merchants and chiefs and all that. And I got to move over here now. It's kind of like a missionary being called, right? You leave where you are and you go someplace else. But this is what was going on, and says the people recognize the hardship here, so they bless those who willingly offered to do that. These are the heads of the provinces who dwell in Jerusalem, but in the city of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin. So Jerusalem is located right pretty much on the borderline between the tribal allotments of Benjamin and Judah. So everybody, when they came back from Babylon, probably would settle to where they came from. So you don't have any other tribes in here. You don't have the, you know, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Naphtalites and everything else, because they would have probably gravitated back to their villages where they were from originally, right? So who would come here? It would be the Benjamites, and it would be the Judah guys. So here we see the Judah. Now these are the people who moved in then. The children of Judah: Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalel, the son of children of Perez. Remember Perez, one of Judah's five sons. Remember his first two sons died because they were so wicked. His third son wouldn't go in to Tamar, the widow of the second son, and he had a third son, Shelah, I think was his name, I'm not sure. But Shelah was growing up and he didn't marry Tamar. So Tamar posed as a prostitute. Judah went into her, and then she had twins, remember, Zerah and Perez. Well, both Zerah and Perez is mentioned here, the family of, this is not Perez, now he's been dead for hundreds of years, but this is the family of Perez. And then down a little bit further down here, we see Zerah as well. So the children of Perez, now these are family names basically, so many times you'll have five or six generations shown here. But again, that is very specific with their record keeping to show the family names and to show that the people, I mean, they have this great deal holding together. The Lord is keeping this family line intact. Now remember, in Judah's case, in just about 400 years, we're 444 BC here, so in 444 years, Christ is going to come into the world, right? He's got to come in through a pure line from David. He can't come in with just all mixed mash and everything else lost. Now, we did have a couple of non-Jews in there, right? We had Rahab in that line, and we had, not between here, but earlier, and we And we had Ruth, the Moabitess, you know, as well. But that's the mercy of God. But generally, it had to be a clean line, and so they weren't to intermarry. And so it's coming along very shortly after this, in a sense, in 400 years. So children of Perez and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Koh, Hazai, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joirib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. So obviously, you know, he didn't have 486 sons. But in his family, yes. And notice they're called valiant. The only term you see valiant in here. So they were valiant guys. That's good recommendation, isn't it? Verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedadiah, the son of Kohaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. And after Gabai and Salai, 928. So there were a lot of Benjamites there. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. So an overseer was picked. And Judah, the son of Sanua, was second over the city. So here we have Joel and Sanuya would be the two guys kind of heads over the city here now. And now we have priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib and Joachim, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, that is Ezra's lineage, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God, the priest. Their brethren who did the work on the house were 822. So we have a lot of guys there. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Peliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkiah. And his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahzai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer. Immer, we've seen him before. Well, all of these names we've seen before, most of them anyway. And their brethren, mighty men of valor. Now here we got mighty men of valor mentioned. So there was some, you know, these are not just nothing guys that couldn't do anything. These are valiant men and men of valor. 128, their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Now that'd be nice to have your son's name there, right? That's my dad. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrakhamah, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni. Sabethai and Josabed of the heads of the Levites had the oversight of the business outside of the temple. Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph. This is interesting. We have Asaph over and over in today's study. Asaph, of course, was the beautifully blessed musician that was really the head musician under David. And I was reading this and I simultaneously came across a little article on the internet. It just caught my eye. It says, new study at, I don't know, some university shows that the DNA actually transfers from parents to children. And there's a difference in the DNA of musicians and non-musicians. Yeah, that's true, there are. And so Asaph's children are great musicians. I'm so glad that university found out that great mystery, right? Well, we know that's what happens, and we see it down through the years, right? I mean, pretty much all the Jewish people are good in music, I mean, relatively speaking. I mean, they got the rhythm, right? They really do. So we see Asaph, and then we see Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. I love that. Here's the singer, but he's beginning the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbukiah, the second among the brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city, 284 Levites. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and the brethren who kept the gates, 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everywhere in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. Nethinim are the temple workers. And Ophel, you remember, is the city of David going right up to the Temple Mount. So they were living very close to the temple, which is appropriate because that's where they worked, right? Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. Zihah and Gishpah were over the Nethinim. Also the overseers, the Levites of Jerusalem, was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbadiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, there again is Asaph, the singer is in charge of the service of the house of God. So Asaph's descendant is there in service, charge of the service of the house of the temple. Verse 23 is a little interesting to me, for it was the king's command. What king we're talking about? We're talking about Artaxerxes again. Remember back when, even way back in Cyrus's time, before Zerubbabel brought that first group, they made a very detailed study of genealogy. And everyone who said they were a Levite or a priest, particularly the priests, had to show by genealogy that they actually were. And they had that one group that said they were, but they couldn't prove it. So they were kind of set aside from the priesthood until they could get the Urim and the Thummim and decide. But they were really sticky on the genealogy then. And the now Xerxes, who makes the command to rebuild the walls, remember, my opinion anyway, I don't know that this is really accurate, but probably has some accuracy. He wanted peace on the other side of the great river Euphrates, right? So he is commanding, God working in him, but his logic was, I've just had problems with Egypt, I've just had problems with Greece, and I need some peace-loving people over there to maintain that far part west of my empire, and so I'll have them build this temple, you know, because they need a temple. And if they're going to have a temple, they need a place to worship. And they need a place, that's the temple. And if they're going to worship, they need singers, right? So here's what the priest, here's what the king does. It was the king's command concerning that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. So here's Persia funding the singers day by day. Isn't that something? Now you can say, well, it's just of the Lord. He wants them to sing. I'm sure that's true. But I'm sure the king also had, and the king did say in all that, pray for me, pray for my sons, pray for our safety, pray for, you know. So that's what that is. Now we have his representative is the next name in verse 24. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all manners concerning the people. So he was the guy there locally that the go-between with the king, although Nehemiah was appointed the governor. Nehemiah would obviously knew the king, but he would also be going through this guy, and not just Nehemiah, but others there as well. So that's inside. Now these next verses, we go outside, and the villages where the outer people will be living, and all these villages are in Judah and Benjamin. As for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba, I think that's Hebron, and its villages, Dibon, and its villages, Jacob Ziel and its villages in Jeshua, Molada, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shual, Beersheba and its villages. Beersheba is way on south, almost into the wilderness. Ziklag, remember that's where David was, and Makona when he's with the Philistines, and the villages in Ramon, Zorah, Yarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam. I don't know if many of you have been to the caves of Adullam, but when we go to Israel, they always have a tour through the caves of Adullam. And David and his guys hid there for some of the times. Adullam and their villages in Lachish and its fields in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. That's the southern part of Jerusalem. Also the children of Benjamin. Now this is north and a little west of Jerusalem from Geba and Michmash. Michmash, remember Jonathan said, whether many or few, if the Lord is with us. And he took climbed up those walls and took Michmash. Aya, Bethel, that of course is where David, or where Jacob had his dream with the angels, and their villages. Anathoth, that's where Jeremiah is from. Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nabalot, Lod Ono, that's where Ben Gurion Airport is today, down in Lod Ono area, and the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. So it wasn't just all Benjamites, it was some of the Judean divisions of the Levites there. Now we continue on with the names. And again, I think this is like looking at the historical names of our founding fathers, and we revere them for what they did. And here I think Israel keeps such great records, just immaculate, but you remember they gotta be able to prove that the Messiah comes from King David, right? That is just kind of all-inclusive in all of this. And that was totally provable by genealogy records until the Messiah came. And then later when the temple was destroyed, from then we don't have any more records because you didn't need to keep records about the Messiah anymore. The Messiah has already come, right? So today, the Orthodox Jew, they're waiting for the Messiah, and you ask them, how are they going to know who the Messiah is. How are you going to know he's from David? Mm-hmm. Well, they don't have an answer to that that makes any sense. They say he will lead us in the rebuilding of the temple.
That's right.
So totally deceived, because that's the Antichrist's invitation of that temple. Well, we see here, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. Now that's almost 100 years ago, probably 94, you know, if we go 538 down to 444, it's about 94 years. So this is, all these people on this list that originally came with Zerubbabel would not be alive anymore. Because even if they came at a very young age, they would be well over 100, and probably no one on this list would be alive. So this is what the records show, and you can compare this list back to Ezra and back to the previous list in Nehemiah, and there's a few differences, but they're pretty much the same. Now they are going to add a few names, bringing it up to date, as we'll see. These are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rahum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abiah, Mijamin, Ma'adiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok. I want you to meet my good friend. He's running amok. But here's Amok, or Amok, I guess it is Amok. I won't say Amok. Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Now, Jeshua built the altar back in chapter 3 of Ezra. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms. I love that. He and his brethren. We had him all ago, a descendant of Asaph. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan. Now, remember those names in one regard. Next week, we're going to see the tragedy here of Eliashib renting out the storeroom for the tithes and offerings in the temple to our old friend Tobiah, the enemy. And we're going to see Eliashib's grandson, Jonathan, marries the daughter of Sanballat. What's going on? We got the priest marrying the daughter of the enemy. Not a good thing. And so we'll see. Nehemiah is going to take care of that. Now, in the days of Jehoiakim the priest, the heads of the fathers' houses were Sariah, Mariah of Jeremiah, Hananiah of Ezra, Meshullam of Amariah, Jehohanan of Melechu, Jonathan of Shebaniah, Joseph of Harim, Adna of Merioth, Helkai of Edo, Zechariah of Ginnathon, Meshullam of Abiah, Zikri, the son of Benjamin of Moadiah, Piltai of Bilgah, Shemua of Shebaniah, Jehonathan of Joiarib, Mattani of Jedidiah, Uzi of Salai, Kalai of Amok, again, we're running Amok, Eber of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jedidiah, Nethanel. So I can kind of agree with Pastor Chuck. Why read all those names? Well, they're in the Bible, so we read them, right? Probably didn't mean very much because they don't know, but some of them start to ring a bell here and there as you do read them. During the reign of Darius, the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and the priests, I mentioned that earlier, who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiada, Johanan, and Jeduah, the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across the nation to what? To praise and to give thanks. Group alternating with group according to the commandment of whom? David, the man of God. Twice in this chapter we're going to see David referred to as the man of God. I just love that. Now here is David, long gone. He was 1000 BC, and this is 444, so it's 500 plus years since King David. And still the commands he had made for the worship, for the different groups of the priests serving, and for the work in the temple, he laid all that out so many, many years ago. And they're following that in a sense there, even to this day, if they had a temple, but they don't have a temple anymore. But here he is said, according to the commandment of David, the man of God. Matania, Bakbuya, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, Akkub were gatekeepers keeping the watch of the storerooms of the gate. These lived in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, that goes all the way back, the son of Jozadak, he's the one that built the altar in Ezra 3:2, that's 90 years ago, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest, the scribe. So we have some of these sons then bringing up to date now, because it says in the days of Nehemiah and of Ezra the scribe. So it started out with just the ones came 100 years ago with Zerubbabel and kind of brings something on up to date. But they're honoring those guys because remember, you had, we don't know how many Jews in Babylon, but probably several hundred thousand. And when Cyrus gave the edict to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, they only had 50,000 went. But these did go. So when God is calling you, he's calling me, and we go, that's a blessing, isn't it? That somebody went. And so these are the ones that went. So they're being recorded. That's why these names, I think, are important. Now we're going to have the dedication of the wall. Now the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with dedication, with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Well, that's going to be a time of music and praise and worship, isn't it? And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. You know, the singers like to sing together, I guess, so you were in a village. I wouldn't really know if I would fit in if I moved into that village. But I can't make a joyful noise, you know. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. Notice sprinkling of the blood, sprinkling of the blood, sprinkling of the blood. Have you ever thought about when you read Exodus and you read the beautiful priestly garments, you have this white garment and you have the blue and scarlet thread and you have the gold and everything is so wonderful, so perfect. And then what happens next? Pour oil all over them. And then you sprinkle blood all over them. What? So what's the Lord doing there? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think you want to be reminded of the blood, right? Yeah. And you want to be reminded you're covered. We have a covering from the Lord, don't we? And so we can put on our pretty clothes. We can get, you know, like some of us are going to the gym, you know, and get all strong and I'm still looking for a six-pack. I don't know what that means. But you know, we get all, and look at me. Well, there's nothing to look at. The only thing I have is the blood of the Lamb covering me. Amen. And being covered by the Holy Spirit. We had a great morning and evening. This morning in Spurgeon was great again. I mean, I keep always saying that. I don't know, but it's always great. But this morning he was mentioning that we are justified by which part of the Godhead? Cross, Jesus Christ. But we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the one who spends, he didn't say this, but I'm saying it in a sense. The one who spends most time of the Godhead with me, in a sense, is the Holy Spirit, because since the day of Pentecost, every believer has the Holy Spirit in him, right? Now, of course, Jesus said in John 14, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come in and make our home in you. So in a sense, we have the whole Trinity in us, but we certainly have the Holy Spirit who is enabling us to be changed in this lifetime to be more Christ-like. Now you look at the thief on the cross, he didn't change in his lifetime, because he took his last breath within an hour, maybe less, or a few hours after he accepted Christ, right? But he's as justified, just as justified as the Apostle Paul, who walked with the Lord and planted all these churches, right? There's no difference. And he was, and Apostle Paul was just as justified the moment he accepted Christ on the road to Damascus as he ever was. That's it. You can't be more justified than you are when you accept Christ. But you do change in sanctification, don't you? Your life becomes more Christ-like as you walk with him and as you are changed by the Holy Spirit, right? But we're not perfect yet. Nobody's going to be, oh, well, I've made it now. I've made it. No, you haven't made it until you get your glorified body. Then the work will be completed, right? Then you won't be your old self anymore, praise God. Or I'm talking to me, really. But I'll be his. Okay, so back to the dedication. So they purified themselves, the people, the gates, and the walls. I mean, they probably sprinkled blood on all of it. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuge gate, and one went to the left. Remember when we talked about the resistance of the enemy, and we talked about the mocking of Tobias and Geshem and Sanballat. And remember what good old Tobias said. Even if these feeble Jews do put up a wall, even a fox walking on it will knock it down. Now here we have two large choirs on the wall. God wins, Satan loses, right? But there's a great application there for you and I, seems to me. We want to reject mocking that is coming against God's will and God's work and against God himself. We want to reject that, right? We don't want to be influenced by that. We don't want to elevate that mocking as more important than God's word. And if we honor God's word and are obedient to him, eventually he will put you on top of those promises that are made, and the enemy will see, in this case, the wall built, right? God wins. And you can be part of that winning team, or you can quit. Oh, persecution was too great. The mocking was too good. I couldn't go forward. I know it's not the Lord because the mocking. No, the mocking is there. Very difficult. But he went forward. And so now here are the choirs going on the wall. Now, if you look at your notes, there's no real reason to look at these notes because the Bible is more important. But anyway, in the notes in the back page here on page 6 is another demonstration of the gates. I made it a little wider than the other picture we had earlier. But we begin down here, if you can look at my finger there, more or less, at the Valley Gate. That's the same place that Nehemiah started his inspection. That's down at the bottom of the Cheesemaker's Valley there. And the one group goes south down toward the Refuge Gate, circles around back through the Fountain Gate and comes up and all the way up that hill, up Ophel, up to the Temple Mount. The other one goes clockwise by the Tower of the Ovens and on around by the Fish Gate, by the Tower of the 100, the Sheep Gate, and then they come in and those choirs meet then in the Prison Gate, which is part of the entrance to the temple on the Temple Mount, and there's a big wide area up there, and that's where they're going to sing. So that's the picture here as we read this. I appointed two large thanksgiving choirs, went to the right hand on the wall down toward the Refuge Gate, which I just mentioned. After them went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah. So half the leaders went with that choir, and the other half will go with the others. And Azariah, there's our friend Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah. They're going counterclockwise. And some of the priests' sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. So there's good old Asaph's line again there, right in there with the trumpets. And his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. So David not only wrote songs and sang songs, he made instruments, and they used those instruments. And so here are the instruments that David made. He's using them then. Ezra the scribe, here's our friend, went before them. He was kind of leading that group. By the Fountain Gate, in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David. That's the way you get from way down at the bottom back up to the Temple Mount, the easiest. I think walking up the temple, up the walls would have probably been kind of steep and, you know, not steps. So they go up the steps. That's why this picture here, they come back in and go up the steps. Up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them, Nehemiah, with half of the people on the tower, on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the Broad Wall. Now, the Broad Wall is one we mentioned before. If you go into the old Christian quarter of Jerusalem today, you can see the Broad Wall. And the Broad Wall is 22 feet wide. It's about the width of this room. Big wall. And so you could put a lot of people on it. Now, I don't know that the wall all around was as wide as the Broad Wall, but today you can walk on much of the wall of the city, and most of it's single file, not all of it. But anyway, whether they're single file or whatever, it doesn't say. It's just these two large Thanksgiving choirs on the wall going up to the Temple Mount. The Broad Wall, and above the gates of Ephraim, verse 39, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. And of course, it's kind of nice, as we had our study on the gates, you can kind of envision where some of those gates are, and now you see them walking around there. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the other half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets also, Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkiah, Elam, and Ezer. Now notice this, the singers sang loudly with Jeshariah the director. I bet they were making a song. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice. I like that. Are you rejoicing today? If you are, God is making you rejoice. If you're not, you should be, because you're not doing what God wants you to do. You're to rejoice what? Your name is written in the book of life. How could you not be happy over that? Or I don't mean happy, much more than that. How can you not rejoice over that, right? Amen. Well, you don't understand the trouble with Syria. And my neighbor, I mean, they have a dog that barks all night. And I had a flat tire in my car this morning. How am I supposed to rejoice? Well, all those things are really important, you know, really important. They're all going to pass away. Eternity's right around the corner, and our name's written in the book of life. We want to rejoice, and we want to see other people rejoicing. How are they going to come to the Lord we love? Is it through a long, sad face with tales of woe? Oh, pity me, how bad my life is. Nobody wants that, Lord. They want the Lord that gives you hope, that makes you different. They say, what's about you? I want what you got. You got peace, you got joy. That's what I want. So they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. Listen to this. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Now I can, if you've ever walked by a professional sports stadium, say a football stadium, after the team scores a, you hear this. Wah! But this is what would have been coming out of that dedication here. They heard the joy of the Lord afar off. Well, we're going to stop there today. We'll finish up the last two or three verses here next time and take chapter 13. Chapter 13 will have a break in it between chapter 12 and 13 of about 12 or 13 years. And we'll cover that a little bit. So that's the first time in the book of Nehemiah we deviate from 444 BC. So we'll go down from 44 down to into the 30s. And so read ahead. That's a great chapter, and it kind of comes together. Father, I thank you for the study today, and Lord, I thank you for bearing with us in a way, or with the group here, to put up with all these reading of names, and some of them mispronounced and all that. But you know them, Lord, and you know that you are a record-keeping God, because you never let anything fall through the crack. And so, Lord, we just thank you. Our names are written in the book of life, and we thank you that there are those who have gone before us for their faith and for their work for you. And help us to be stewards, but more than anything, just to rejoice in you as you allow us to be rejoicing. Bless my brothers and sisters now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.